I think most preachers who've been in a church for some considerable time, just like I have here, find it a difficulty at Christmas, because we've preached on most of the Christmas texts and we've spoken on most of the passages which refer to the Christmas story. But I tonight want to speak to you about something different. I want to try, if I can, to speak to you about five reasons why Christ came. Five reasons why Christ came. And I want to begin by stating quite clearly, so that we all understand, there was a purpose in Christ's coming to this earth of ours. We live in a world that is well commercialized at Christmas. The only thing that seems to count for most people is making profit or scandalous behavior. But the Christmas message, of course, is the simple message that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And we know and we understand, don't we, that Christmas will mean nothing to us. In fact, it would mean just simply a pagan festival or a heathen tradition, unless we remember and rejoice in the person and purpose of Christmas in the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me that if I were to ask anyone as they walk the streets or in the supermarkets or even in their homes why Christ came, they just wouldn't know. And that's the sad thing in this country today. A country which has the Christian tradition of the past and has had Christmas carol services and will have them up until Christmas. And yet still, they do not know why Christ came. And in fact, some have even said that they resent the church interfering with Christmas. When all the time, of course, we know that if there wasn't a message of Christmas, there wouldn't be a purpose in Christmas. Well, the Bible, of course, has the answer, doesn't it? As Brian prayed tonight in his prayer, the Bible is foremost in our thinking. And when we believe, indeed, that we have a message, it is from this book, the Word of God. And so I want to take five reasons tonight why Christ came. And I'm sure that you'll be able to remember them. In fact, you better, because I'll ask you in the after church afterwards. So make sure you make a note of them. First of all, I hope you've got your Bibles with you, because we're going to look at one or two texts. First of all, turn with me to the first book of John. Mark read to us tonight from the fourth chapter, but I want you to turn to the third chapter first, and we'll have a look there, because the five reasons why Christ came all come from this wonderful epistle of John. 1 John and chapter 3 and verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. There's the first reason there. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Now, because I like to be alliterative, I want to say that that verse teaches us the fact of forgiveness. Forgiveness. He was manifested to take away our sins. Sometimes in this epistle of John, John uses the word manifested, and we'll think about that in a moment. At other times, he uses the word sent. He was sent, or he was manifested. Both of those words give us a sense of mission. It wasn't just for the sake of it. It wasn't by luck or by chance that Christ was born at that time, in that place. We believe that he came for a mission. Now, our verse tells us two things. First of all, it tells us about a problem. Our sins. Our sins. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us where sin came from, does it? And people have tried to philosophize and debate and argue concerning the fact of sin and where sin actually came from. We know that we do have a picture in the Bible of a fallen angel who fell because of pride and ambition, and that through that fallen angel, then sin entered into the world. But where did sin come from originally? We don't know. And the Bible, of course, doesn't tell us every detail. But the Bible tells us sufficient and enough so that we might have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the fact. Our sins. All Sunday by Sunday I tried to face the fact of sin with you as we look into the Word of God, because that's basic to our understanding. In fact, John begins this verse and said, "Ye know our sins." So that all of us here tonight surely admit to the fact that we have sins. Nature proclaims it. Everything dies. Conscience confirms it. We know that deep down that we are sinners. And men acknowledge it. Go through the Bible and see such a great man as Jacob, who said, "I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies." Think of Job, what a great man he was, and yet he said, "I abhor myself in dust and ashes." We think of David, probably the greatest king that ever lived. He said, "I am just a worm and no man." Peter, in the New Testament, said, "Depart from me, because I am a sinful man." And the Apostle Paul, perhaps one of the greatest theologians of all time and a great godly man, said that he was the chief of sinners. If those people could say that they were sinners, surely we lesser mortals can say our sins. And we all acknowledge the fact of it. We know that sin entered into the Garden of Eden. And when sin came into Adam and Eve, it was by deception and by enticement. And we know this, that from that moment onward, all of Adam's race became sinful. In the Old Testament, the word transgression is used. That means to rebel. The word iniquity is used. That means to do something crooked or perverted. The word guile is used. That means to deceive. The word trespass is used, to go too far. And then the word sin, of course, is the word from cover to cover about man's condition and man's character. And sin really means to miss the mark and not to do what God wants us to do. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For there is not a just man upon the whole face of the earth. There is none that sinneth not. And we ourselves have that sin of pride in us, which makes us not acknowledge sin. So we can go through life, and although we may think that we have faults, and we may think that sometimes we fail, sin? No, that's for the most defiled creatures. But we're all defiled, and we're all sinners. If not on the outside, we may be religious in our looks and our attitude and our actions, but deep down in our hearts, all of us are sinners. Do you remember the story of the little girl who was travelling with her dad in a car, and she was in the back seat in the day when there wasn't seat belts, and her dad just turned round and said, "Sit down." But she wouldn't sit down. He said, "Sit down or else I'm going to give you a smack." Wouldn't even be allowed to do that these days, I suppose. However, in the end, the little girl sat down, and with a look on her face that you could only imagine, she said, "Daddy, I'm still standing up inside." But we're all like that. And that's exactly why Jesus Christ came into the world. But the second thing our verse tells us is the provision. Because it says, "He was manifested to take away our sins." To take away. Look at that word manifested. You know, the word manifested means to come out into the open. He was there all the time. But now he's been made public. You see, you go back into the Old Testament and Christ is there, but he's veiled. He's behind the curtain. But now he's manifested. And why is he manifested? To take away our sins. how wonderful this is. How remarkable that Jesus was manifested for us. Some people believe that Jesus was just a leader. Some say that he was an example. Some will even say that he just came to instruct about good things and moral rightness. No. The main purpose, the main reason, here is in our verse, to take away our sins. You know, the Bible word is, or the theological word here is expiation. Now that's a big word, of course, but what it really means is to wipe away. It means those sins are no longer mine. It means to remove them. As the psalmist said, as far as the east is from the west, so far have they removed my transgressions from me. You can't get anywhere further than that. When he died upon the cross, he satisfied the law. He atoned for us with his precious blood as an offering and a sacrifice. And that is why tonight we can have forgiveness of sins. Oh, you know that I love to quote the hymn that comes from Sankey's. That when I was in the army, one of the fellows who came from Scotland used to sing in our barracks, our billet. And he used to sing this, 'Tis something more than gold, 'tis something more than gold, to know my sins are all forgiven, 'tis something more than gold. So it is. How many rich people tonight are really happy? How many people who are multi-millionaires know what forgiveness of sins is? But the man with a penny in his pocket can know forgiveness of sins when he realizes that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins and to remove them forever. Forgiveness. But let me go on, because in this chapter, chapter 3 and verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Oh, this is a big verse. If our verse, our first verse, spoke of forgiveness of sins, this speaks of freedom. Freedom from the power of Satan. Look at this verse. Here we have the curse of the devil. You know, I believe in a devil. Oh, I know that some people will say it's just an evil influence in the world. My friend, the Bible is right when it says the devil is a personality. He acts, he thinks, he speaks. And if the Bible is right, and surely we accept it, he was the highest angel that fell from heaven because of ambition and pride, because he wanted to take God's place. Think of the words the Bible uses to describe him. He's the dragon, the old Satan. He's the serpent. He's the destroyer. He's the power of darkness. And there are many other titles. About this one that no one title really could describe. But if he is these which we've spoken about, he's the controller of the unseen world of darkness. He caused sin to enter into this world. He's behind the discord in the world, behind the terrible delusion in the world, behind the rebellion. And death and destruction is because of him. My friend, never underestimate or minimize the fact of the devil. Here we have the curse of the devil spoken of. But we also have the coming of the Lord that's spoken of in this verse. For this purpose, the Son of God, that emphasizes his deity, was manifested, the veil was taken away, he came forth that he might destroy the works of the devil. Here we have a picture of the captain of our salvation to the fight, who destroys the works, not the devil, but the works of the devil. Or let me try to say, It doesn't say here that he abated his power, or he restrained the devil, or he limited the devil, or he neutralized it. No, he destroyed the works of the devil. All those works that were against us. Remember how the devil appeared at the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ? And those little children under two were all slaughtered. Remember how the devil appeared in the wilderness when Jesus was there and tempted him 40 days and 40 nights? Remember how at the cross the devil thought he had gained the victory when Jesus died upon that cross? But my friend, let me tell you this, in the incarnation, in the wilderness and on the cross, our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ, met the devil and he wrought the victory. And we can prove that by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a prophet, he destroys the delusions which the devil brings to men's minds. As a priest, he destroys the damnation which the devil brings to our souls. As a king, he destroys the last enemy of all, that is death. So that we tonight know that the power of God is greater than the power of the devil. Why did Jesus come? To take away our sins, that we might be forgiven. Why did Jesus come? To destroy the works of the devil, that we might have freedom and live as God intended us to live. But let me go further, because we have a third reason in this book. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. We all have physical life. At least I hope you have. If you haven't, we'll be having a funeral next week before Christmas. I remember when, after I'd had my heart attack and I had to go to a rehabilitation centre here in Ashford, how we had to learn to take our pulse. Now, if you haven't taken your pulse, sometimes that can be very difficult to find your pulse. And so here were all these old dears all together, and we were all trying to find our pulse. And I'll tell you, there was all sorts of difficulties trying to find this pulse. And I find out how many times it was beating. And you could hear someone go up to one of the nurses who was there and say, "I can't find my pulse." And she would say, "Oh, well, you're dead. Next one, please." He soon found his pulse, I tell you. But we're thankful tonight that we're alive. I thank God every day, I really do, that I am alive. I know what it is to go down into the valley and to almost die. And therefore I thank God that I am alive every day. But listen, there's something more than that. This verse is not talking about that, is it? Because when the Bible speaks of life or to live, it speaks of spiritual life. We're made in two parts. Here's our body. But surely our body is not everything. We have a soul, a never dying soul, that never can die. A soul that will live on forever and ever. But that soul needs to be alive just the same as my body is alive. You know, I think the Bible teaches us that there are three sorts of people concerning life. And I'm talking about spiritual life. First of all, there are people with no spiritual life at all. The Bible says, dead in trespasses and sins. That's why they don't understand the Bible. That's why they don't really understand what it means to pray. That's why they haven't got enthusiasm to sing the hymns, go to church and to love God and to serve Him. Why? Because they're dead in trespasses and sins. Are you tonight dead in trespasses and sins? No contact with God, no fellowship with God, no love for Jesus Christ. The second sort of people are those who have eternal life. when we talk about eternal life, we're not talking about the length of time. We're talking about the quality of time. Because when we die, we will all go on living, either in hell or in heaven. But those who have eternal life will just go on living, but now in the presence of the Lord and in heaven itself. That eternal life which they have has been imparted by God through Christ. And that's what our verse is all about. Let me read it to you again. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And tonight the wonderful fact is that all of us can live through him. That means spiritual life. That means being alive to God, understanding his will for our lives, understanding that this life in the body is not everything. There's more than that. There's life in the soul. Do you have eternal life tonight? If you don't, come to Christ. Ask Christ to cleanse you. Ask Christ to give you that life which is promised in this verse of Scripture. Turn to it and tell the Lord that the verse is there and you want that life. But the third category of people are those with what the Bible says and Jesus said have abundant life. Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Why, the verse almost throbs with life. You see, lots of people have eternal life and they just go through life living in the joy of it and in the gladness of it. But there's another stage, and that is abundant life, being taken up totally with God and with Christ and with the things of God, loving his word, loving his day, loving the service, loving all the things that concern him, and the prayer as well. That's what it means. Abundant life. They feel the power of God in their souls. Tell me tonight, have you got this abundant life? Why did Christ come? Take away my sins, that's forgiveness. To destroy the devil, that's freedom. That we might live, that's his favour. His favour. Have you got the favour of God? Let's come to the fourth one. Chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I suggest to you this verse speaks to us about fellowship with God. What's the meaning of this word, propitiation? The actual word is a very simple word, really. It means to appease. It means to satisfy the law. To make another benevolent on our behalf. So that other one will give us a blessing. But God can't bless us because of our sins. There's the verse again, our sins. But if we could get those sins done away with, God would be made gracious. He could smile upon us. And we could have fellowship with God again. That's why Christ is our propitiation. God has been appeased, made pleased towards us. The law has been satisfied by the life of the Lord Jesus. And by the blood that has been shed, our sins are all wiped away. But let me say, not only the meaning is here, but the mercy of God as well. You know, when we read about the mercy seat, really the word there is the same word that is used here. Propitiation. So we could say here, at what this verse said, sent his Son to be the mercy for our sins. The mercy was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And once a year, the high priest would come and sprinkle the mercy seat 7 times with blood. And that is how God was made pleased to the people, was appeased to the people.
It was the only way of fellowship for them.
And tonight, let me just tell you that the mercy of God is available for us. 'Tis mercy all, we sometimes sing. The mercy of God that sent his Son to die upon the cross at Calvary. Oh, how! What is the making of this propitiation? How? In the Old Testament, it was the blood sprinkled once a year. But for us, it was the cross and the precious blood that was shed, and that Christ went back to the Father and showed him the blood that was shed so that we might be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, so that we might have fellowship with God. That is why Christ came. He came so that we might have forgiveness, take away our sins. He came that we might have freedom to destroy the works of the devil, that we might have favour, that we might live, that we might have fellowship with God, to be the propitiation of our sins. The final one tonight, chapter 4 and verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. This, my friend, is so that we might have faith in God. What a magnificent statement this is. The Saviour of the world. It lifts us to the heights of ecstasy. If we climb the mountain, and it was a range of mountains, we could stand on a mountain, and yet we would still see another mountain that is higher. And tonight we've seen four of these things here in this book. All are wonderful, they're all mountaintops. But the highest of all is this. God sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If you were an artist, even an amateur artist, and you could paint a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, tell me, what would you call it? A group of young people were asked that. And the consensus of opinion was the Saviour of the world. Is there any other title that you could call it? Because that is what the Lord Jesus Christ is. The Saviour of the world. It's not a new title or a new name. The Egyptians called their pharaohs saviours. Joseph was called a saviour. The Roman emperors were called saviours of their people. Ah, but somehow this is far more greater than that. In the Old Testament, God was the saviour of his people in war and in bringing them into the promised land. And then you'll remember that wonderful announcement by the angels in Luke and chapter 2, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a saviour, which is Christ the Lord. We have to think about the need for a Saviour, don't we? God looked down and saw that men were sick because of sin. That men were lost in this world. That men were guilty sinners. That men were miserable in their sin. That men were under the curse. That men were bound by Satan. And he sent the Saviour of the world. Think of the nature of this Saviour. No ordinary person, was it? Oh no. We know that this was a supernatural birth. He was sent. That means he had the authority of the Father. He came with a mission. When Abraham Lincoln's body was brought to Springfield, his home, for burial, the ordinary black people gathered around, and they erected a great banner. And on that banner they had written these words, "The man who died to set us free." The man who died to set us free. Jesus was no ordinary man, was he? He died to set us free. Notice the scope. He's the Saviour of the world. This is not a geographical location or a description. This is the world of humanity. I could preach this in any country in the world, it would be relevant. Because it's to every man, every woman, whoever that person may be, and from whatever background they are. He's the Saviour of the world. But although we think of the need of a Saviour and the nature of a Saviour, we have to say something about the neglect of this Saviour. Because so many people do neglect him, even at this Christmas. The word neglect means pay no attention to, do not care about, to treat with contempt, make light of. That's what the word neglect means. Imagine neglecting a lifeboat when it's your only way of escape. You wouldn't do that. And yet you may neglect the Saviour of the world. Imagine neglecting the fireman's ladder when the house is on fire. You wouldn't do that. Yet you would neglect the Saviour of the world. Would anyone dare to neglect the medicine that will not only do them good but save their life? Yet people neglect the Saviour of the world. Here's an open prison door and the man can go free and he sits there and he will neglect it. No, he wouldn't do that. And yet he would neglect the Saviour of the world. Why do men do that? Is it because of pride? Not admitting, first of all, our sins. Is it because of love of sin? They know that if they came to Christ, you have to give up your sins. Turn your back upon a life of sin. Is it because they're concerned only with earthly things and they don't want to let go? Is it because they're preoccupied, too busy? Time for pleasure, time for business, but for Christ the crucified, not a place in which he can enter, in the heart for which he died. Is it because of lack of courage? The Saviour of the world. Why did God send Jesus? So that we might have faith in the Saviour of the world. When I first came to Zohar, as we were known then, in our schoolroom at the back, which was used for our Sunday school and youth meetings, we had a lovely picture there of Jesus as the hope of the world. You'll know the picture, it's a very famous one, isn't it? It's Jesus as he sits down, and boys and girls from every nation under heaven are gathered around his feet and he's speaking to them. And the artist called it Christ, the hope of the world. I don't like pictures of Christ, but that one I am afraid I do like, and I think it's lovely. Because that's what he is. He's the Saviour of the world. And he is the only hope of the world. And tonight, what does this message mean to you? Remember this Christmas time why Christ came. To take away our sins, to destroy the works of the devil, that we might live, to be the propitiation for our sins, and to be the Saviour of the world. Is he your Saviour tonight? He's my Saviour. Many tonight would stand and say that he's their Saviour. Could you say he's your Saviour tonight? And if not, why not? Come to Christ tonight, receive him as not just the Saviour of the world, but the Saviour who is yours. May God bless his word to our hearts and lives.